All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. We're going to be studying Genesis chapter 8. We'll see how far we get into that this evening and see if, like last week, we can do a full chapter. So, what are the odds of that, Mike?
I would say not very high.
Kind of like me doing a 25-minute message on Sunday. So let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for the fact that we can come to you and we can study your word, and that we can be sure that it's true and that you're faithful to it, and that all your promises, even the promise that we look at tonight regarding the flood, how it will never happen again, a worldwide flood. We can count all your promises as faithful and true. And so, Father, we pray your blessing upon this time, and we do, Father God, just lift up to you these prayer requests that were mentioned, and we do think of this young woman who's missing in Ohio, in which Mike and Sharon are from. And so, Father, you know the situation, and we just pray that pray for a good end in that situation. We pray that she be found and that she'll be safe. And Father, just pray for direction for the law enforcement that who are looking for her. And we pray for her family as they're dealing with something as terrible as a loved one that's missing, a young girl. We live in an evil world, and so we're just concerned about that situation, and we lift it up to you. And we thank you for the fact that you love us. And we do thank you for the praise report that we got about their friend Donna and how she had the virus, and she's getting better, and she was near death's door, and we just give you praise and we give you thanks for that news. Pray that she continue to get better and to strengthen from it. And Father, we know that there are those who have unmentioned prayers, those that I talk to, and Father, you know those situations, and we just lift those up to you, and just we think of them and their need, and we know that you do as well. And we do pray for Linda as she continues to get better, and as far as Whitey and Ann continue strengthen for them as they battle the things that they face. We pray for this Bible study to follow. We pray that you be glorified in everything that we say or do. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8 and 9. Is as you study it, or as I study it, it makes me think of the Wizard of Oz and Hiroshima. And I saw the look on a couple faces there. And the reason I say that, and we'll talk about it more, but this flood changes the earth in such a dramatic way. You probably see where I'm going with that. When Noah walks out of the ark, he's probably much like Judy Garland as she comes out of the house and she's in the new world, and she goes into a whole new world and sees a new world. And I would imagine that the world that Noah sees as he comes off the ark is a whole new world. Although with The Wizard of Oz, it's beautiful. If you watch that movie, you go from black and white to beautiful color. When Noah comes off the ark, obviously he's going to be thankful. But if you imagine what the world would have looked like before and after, you ever seen the destruction of a flood, what it looks like? I mean, obviously we're in Florida and you have hurricanes. And
they've been showing a big one in Michigan all week.
Yeah, I've heard about a flood in Michigan. Yeah. Being from St. Louis, we've had a few. And the flood of 93, which was humongous, I think the biggest flood that's ever hit the United States recorded history. And so I've seen that. And when floodwaters hit, especially like what we're talking about, when floodwaters hit that are 8 feet high, they're washing away houses, and the destruction is like Hiroshima. You ever seen a tsunami? When the floodwaters like what we're seeing takes place, the effect is going to be catastrophic. So that's why I say a little bit of Wizard of Oz, a little bit of Hiroshima, because what Noah walks into after he leaves the ark is nothing short of a whole new world. And so that's a little bit of the situation as we look at Genesis 8, and particularly Genesis 9, is whenever Noah actually leaves the ark. So let's go ahead and get started here in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. And it says, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated." In other words, they went down. And so what we see here is God is still active at this point. God made the wind blow, not suggesting that there was no wind before, but God here is attributing to he is the one that is causing this water to abate from the earth. He brought the water. He is also making it go away, because as it says here in verse 1, he remembered Noah and every living thing. He didn't just put him in there and forget about him. Again, that's one of the things that if you watch that movie Noah, it is so unbiblical, that movie Noah with what's his name, Russell Crowe. I don't even know if I ever finished that movie. It was visually nice to see, but like I said, it was not biblical at all. But the fact of the matter is with Noah and the family on the ark, God remembered them. And I don't think that Noah, as you see in that movie, I don't think Noah had any doubt of the situation. Now, Scripture, as we look at this, whenever God speaks to him from the time or whenever he says to come off the ark, the last time that we know that God spoke with Noah was whenever he said, come on the ark. And Noah was on the ark for roughly a year. Some say 360 days, some say 370 days, whatever it is. I don't really care. It's roughly 370 days, depending. It really comes down to how you count a month. And so we know the months and that type of thing. And so depending on if you do a 30-day month and you assume that, you're going to come up with 370. If you want to use more of an exact number, then it would be more like 360, 1 year minus 1 day is what creation.com would suggest. And so whatever the case may be, Noah's on there for a year. There's no record of Noah speaking to God in that time frame. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't happen just because we're not told about it. And so when it says here that God remembered Noah, I think that God specifically made the wind to blow. And I don't know about you, but I've been asked that question a lot of things about the Bible. One is the things that, where did the water go? And we're going to take a look at that when we get to verse 5 here. But what we do see from this is the fountains of the deep are stopped. The heavens, it stopped raining. And God makes the wind blow and to remove the water. If you've ever spent much time thinking about it, you know, playing ball and coaching baseball for many years, you might have a rain, but if it was a windy day, you might have a chance to be able to play ball on that field the next day, because with the wind, it will dry up faster. That's just the way things work. And so that's what's taking place here. Verse 4. "And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat." Now, we know of the mountain of Ararat today that exists. We assume, or it is assumed by some, that this is going to be the same place. You know what they say about assuming things? We don't know. So what we know is that when Moses writes this, remember Moses is writing the Genesis record. When Moses writes this, this is what he calls. And so you might assume that either it was called the mountains of Ararat then, beforehand, or after, whichever the case may be. Verse 5, and again, there are those who go out and seek to find the ark, and I, more power to you. I don't think you're going to find it. And
it's made of wood. It ain't going to rot away.
Well, yeah, and there is, a guy who's got a discovery over there that looks like the Ark. And there are those who think that it is the Ark. And again, whether it is or isn't, I don't know. But it shouldn't affect a biblical view. If that makes you think that the Bible is true because they found it, then we've got a different issue that we're dealing with. Because you're dependent upon that. There's plenty in the Bible that is provable. We don't need to find that. And so verse 5, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, where the tops of the mountains seen. And so have you ever wondered, have you ever been asked, where'd the water go from the flood? You ever wondered it?
Well, I would assume some of it went to form clouds and some of it went to form the water under the earth.
Like springs and stuff. Maybe,
or yeah, well.
And to give him a livelihood.
Yeah.
Well, a couple of things. A couple of things that we do know. What we do know is that scientists, and so take that for what you will, but this has to do with math, so it's probably a little bit more likely. I can't independently verify this. All I know is that when you study it, science tells us that if you were to level the earth right now, in other words, you bring the ocean floors up and you bring the mountains down, we're told that basically the highest mountains are around 30,000 feet. The deepest ocean spot is about 35,000 feet, which is crazy to think of, 35,000 feet. But if you were to level those out, then it's estimated that the entire earth would be covered by about 2 miles of water. So now...
And the rest would be land?
Huh? No, the entire earth would be covered by water 2 miles deep.
Oh, okay.
If you basically brought everything up to one level, or brought down the mountains, brought the ocean floor up. So, and again, I do believe that prior to the flood, that most of the planet was land. Yeah. I believe it was one landmass. I think that we can see from Scripture that Scripture, and we talked about this last week, Scripture would support that concept. And so when you ask the question, where did the water go? Well, go on right down there to the beach, and you look out, and that is, I mean, obviously rain has taken place. Where did it go? Well, a lot of it's still here. Or a lot of it, as Mike pointed out, has evaporated and went into clouds and such like that. And so
snow on the mountains and glaciers.
Yeah. But really, it's the water's, for the most part, still with us in the sense of the amount of water. I don't think that there was near the amount of water on the surface of the earth prior to the flood. That's the case. And if you go to Psalm 104:8, there's a reference here that suggests that the mountains rose up and the valleys went down. Psalm 104, verse 8, because here he's talking about the deep in verse 6, the waters that stood above the mountains. Verse 7, at thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hastened away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys, unto the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over. And so many commentators and theologians would suggest that what you actually have taking place during the flood is you didn't have mountaintops like you necessarily have today. Is that whenever you had the event of the flood, when you had the fountains of the deep, now when we think of the fountains of the deep breaking forth and bringing water, I can think of another fountain of the deep that we see every now and then and doesn't bring water. What's that? It's a volcano. And how are volcanoes formed?
Pressures.
It, from the underneath. It comes and it grows and it grows and it grows, and so it becomes mountain. Matter of fact, islands have been built simply because of that process. And so the idea is that at one time that or before the flood, the land mass, which obviously would have been a greater and less water, also wouldn't have consisted of the kind of mountainous ranges like we have today. And so when the fountains of the deep broke up, you had the continental breakage that took place. You began to get the shifting of the continents, which have since created. Because, matter of fact, I mean, no creation scientist today, or even any creationist, should deny the fact that mountains are going up today. I mean, they can measure that with lasers. They can tell that. How do you think they predict usually volcano eruptions? Well, it's growing about this much every day, and then all of a sudden, whoop, yeah, it grew this much. And so that's how they tell. And so the idea, again, is that mountains during this period, because of the catastrophe that took place, you have volcanoes going off. Now, here's the other thing. Now, where's the safest place to be during a tsunami?
In a boat.
Say it again.
In a boat.
What did you say?
Someplace else.
Okay, I got to give it to him. He got the right answer. The second safest place to be is in the water, right?
Yeah.
And so you would see that Noah is in the water when all of this stuff is taking place. The fountains of the deep going off. There's going to be probably tsunamis and such, which we talked about. Volcanic eruptions, sliding of material, all this type of stuff taking place. And so you're going to see mountains formed and raised, and you're also going to see valleys and such, which have become the ocean floors. And let's face it, when you get that much tonnage of weight of water that comes through, it, especially if there's water under the surface of the earth, if you think of the surface of the earth, and there was water underneath it, and the fountains of the deep let loose and the water comes up, what's that going to create down here? A void. And then what happens when there's so much weight up here? So now do you see the likelihood of where the water probably went? Water is out there. The ocean depths that we have today weren't there prior to the flood. As a result of the flood that took place, the mountains go up more. The ocean floors developed, and so that's the likelihood of what take place. And this is why, again, when we get down further into verse 15, when Noah is going to be coming off the ark and such, this is why I say he's coming into a whole new world. I mean, it's nothing like he would have probably seen before. If you think about the amount of water, the mountains, the mountain ranges and such, it was a drastically different situation, which in itself, if you think about it, when Noah comes off of the ark, he has to immediately understand the ramification of God's judgment. Yes.
I would also think it's colorless. When you think about a flood, everything gets that gray soot over it. So all of the probably color and lush surroundings would be colorless.
Dead vegetation type of, yeah. I mean, it would have been, for the most part, ugly. I mean, it would have been. Now, granted, by this point, trees have begun to grow and would be small. As we see, the dove goes out and finds an olive branch, and we know that it's not something that's just floating around. We'll look at that from the text. And so life has begun. And so Noah is going to go out there, and I would imagine for those many days that he can't really go out and about. All of these things are going to be going through his mind. He sees the death, and he sees the destruction, and then he sees the new life that's coming along with it. It's worth really understanding what this event would have been like.
It's interesting, I think, to think about the seeds that got distributed,
mm-hmm.
because they got distributed where they would grow.
Sure.
You know, God knew what the climates were going to be. I mean, if you think about that, that's really sort of unbelievable.
Sure. Yeah.
You know, and the seeds had to get distributed, and the ones flourished up on the mountainsides, the ones flourished down the valley, but not vice versa.
Well, and that's true. And talk about distribution of things. you know, talking about the idea of the mountains forming after the flood. Do you know that almost every mountain top that man has explored and took a look at, they find seashells and they find things that their rightful place is in the ocean floor, not just somebody just brought up some, you know, some fish and ate it up there. You know, they're finding limestone, they're finding things that would have been a result of being you know, underwater. And so that in itself, talk about scientific evidence, you know, I would wonder how you would have these sea creatures deposited, as Answers in Genesis likes to say, deposited in rock layers because of the flood, how you would get that in there deep, and it's obviously sea life. The answer is the flood. And the other thing is we consider this, keep in mind, you want to talk about mankind and denial. One of the reasons Genesis 7 and Genesis 8 is so specific and so repetitive, how many times God will say that, how many times God said there was going to be a flood, how many times God said this, or the details on the month and the days and all that type of stuff. It's so that you know that this is history. This isn't some fairy tale like liberal theologians want to suggest, or others would suggest that, well, what Moses is trying to do is just get this point across. No, what God is trying to do is get the point across that this happened. And he's, why? Well, because the judgment of God is a horrendous thing, which means especially, what does that tell us in this day of grace? That now is the day of salvation, that we better understand, as we're going to look at also shortly, there's another judgment coming. And so we better understand that. So, all right, so verse 5, we see the waters decrease continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And so Noah can see the tops of the mountains. Verse 6, and it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. So he sees the tops of the mountains, apparently, and after 40 days, he waits 40 days. He opens the window. Verse 7, and he sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the earth. And based upon this wordage, some you might used to hear in the story the idea that first he sends a raven, then he waits some time, then he sends the dove. Well, based on this wording, it would seem to suggest he sends them both at the same time. And so people speculate, and maybe you've read other commentators, have heard pastors preach on the significance of why a raven and why a dove. And there's a lot of different belief systems. And I told you I'm not really big into the types and spiritualizing. I think that there are those types of things in scriptures, in the scriptures. But I think that what we're seeing here is more of a historical narrative of what actually took place. So why a raven? Why a dove? I don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us. But what we do know, or what I can share with you that some suggest, is that a raven, because ravens are omnivores. In other words, they'll eat flesh. They'll eat usually meat, whereas the dove is a herbivore. And so the idea, the thought by some is that Noah's sending out the raven because he wants to know if there's flesh out there that ravens can eat. And he sends the dove out because the dove is going to be looking for new life. And they'll say, so he'll say he's sending the raven out to look for the death, and he's sending the dove out to look for new life because the dove isn't going to eat carcasses that are floating in the water. Well, what do we know? We know that the raven doesn't come back. And so that would suggest to you either it died or it was able to survive on decaying flesh of animals and humans that were floating around or settled in, near the tops of the mountains or whatever the case may be. So all we know is the raven doesn't come back. The dove does. What is interesting, though, is that now when you look at Leviticus and Deuteronomy, was the raven a clean animal or an unclean animal?
Unclean.
How many animals of the unclean did Noah take on the ark?
Two
of each kind of the unclean, right?
No,
so,
female.
Huh?
One male, one female.
And so if he sends one of those out, how many are left?
One.
And do we have ravens today?
Yes. Oh, yes.
And so that might tell us, or it would seem to indicate, that when Noah gets off the ark, that one raven did survive because it was able to mate with the other raven that was on the ark. Yeah.
Well, my verse 7 says he sent out a raven which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up.
Mm-hmm.
To me, that says he was just kept going to and fro. He found some place to nest at night.
Right. Right. And so he never came back to Noah. He went to and fro and never came back. And so, yeah, that would seem to indicate, again, and I would also say that that wording and the fact, like I said, if there's only two of the unclean animals and only one was left on the ark and they were able to reproduce afterwards, then this raven obviously must have survived because she found the one that was on the ark and they made more ravens. I mean, it could be. I mean, most people don't take it that way. I think that's quite possible because, and the reason they don't is simply because it specifically says the dove came back and he grabbed it and brought it back in. But again, if we want to be consistent, we let God tell the story. And I think what you're saying is very, very much possible too. So either way, we know that apparently the raven survives.
They laid eggs before they left.
Well, I got a thought.
Frank's got a thought.
Well, it says it, like she said, which kept going to and fro until the waters have dried up. So maybe once the waters dried up, he came back too. That could be possible.
Well, that's what I was suggesting. Yeah. Yeah. Because he obviously got reacquainted with the other bird that was on the ark. So because if there was only two of them, last I checked, it takes two of them to produce more. So, and what was your point?
I said maybe there had mating had gone on prior to them leaving. There might have been eggs.
Oh, on the
eggs.
Hey, I'm. There's nothing that says that they didn't.
Yes.
Yes. While an ark produced, if you didn't hear, she said maybe they had eggs. While on the ark, and so this poor raven, maybe he did his job and went off and drowned. So,
Eddie and I were talking about this the other day, about whether the animals bred while they were on the ark and then had young ones after they got off the ark.
Right, okay.
It doesn't say, but it's possible because they populated the earth pretty fast.
They did. And the other thing, what's interesting to me is... If the raven being sent out by Noah has anything to do with the fact that it would eat flesh, and if it survived on that, then keep in mind what we're saying is that, because a lot of Christians believe and a lot of Christian teachers teach, and this is what I was taught at one point, and there was no eating of flesh by animals until after the flood. So then the question is begged, if Noah's sending it out specifically to see if there's dead bodies, then that means what? Animals were doing what? Eating flesh. They were omnivores before. Because remember, when does God allow man to start eating meat?
Well,
it's when Noah comes off. Now, I personally don't think that's the first time man ate meat. Because if man wasn't supposed to kill, and we know the earth was filled with violence, and that's the reason why God judged the earth, I doubt that they were going to say, well, but I'll kill somebody, but I'm not going to go have a steak because God doesn't want us to eat meat. I personally think that humans were disobeying God to the full extent. It's just after the flood is when God says it's okay to do it. And so I personally think Noah was a vegetarian all the way up until he was over 600 years old. And it wasn't until after the flood that God allows that. And so that comes into play with the whole raven thing, because like I said, many think that the animals weren't eating flesh. Now, I will tell you this. If you go study the issue, if it interests you, you can go study it. Answers in Genesis has some good articles I've read on that. And they have found fossil evidence of dinosaurs and such eating, or what's evidence of animals eating each other. And so if you believe that the flood is what produced the fossil record, most of it anyway, when you see in the fossil record animals were eating one another, that might suggest that they were eating one another. So I think it's certainly possible. Again, we as rightly dividing people, dispensationalists, we like to break down the traditions. We say that all the time. We can't just do it whenever it's convenient. And so the tradition is that animals didn't eat each other until after the flood. But that's not what Scripture actually says. It doesn't say one or the other.
Actually, all God said was that they could eat meat without the blood.
Right. Yeah, that was one of the stipulations with eating the meat, is they couldn't eat it with the blood.
Maybe they were eating meat with the blood.
Yeah. And like I said, I think mankind, we know it was filled with violence. We know that it was doing all kinds of bad things wrong. And I will bet you, I'll bet you $100. Try collecting when we get to glory, if I'm wrong. But I'll bet you $100 that they were probably eating meat before they were supposed to. So anyway, that's an interesting thing about the whole raven situation. And so he sends forth the raven and he sends forth the dove, verse 8, to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the earth, face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her into the ark, and he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So no one knew that the waters were abated from the earth. And again, I encourage you to pay attention to the little words, the little details that God gives you. Notice what it says. The olive leaf was what?
Fresh.
Right. So that means it's fresh. Just like Mike said, it's fresh. It's not something that was just floating around. Noah was able to figure out the fact that this is an olive tree that's growing, and this dove plucked it off and brought it back to Noah, which if you're ever asked who was the first evangelist after the flood, it was this dove. Think about it. What does an evangelist do? Brings what?
Good news.
And so what did this dove bring? The first good news after the flood was, guess what? The water's abating. Life is sprung again.
See, you've talked about today the raven being a male. It doesn't say that in the scripture. No. But the dove being a female, so that just goes to prove the old adage that men never stop to ask for directions back.
And that's probably what happened. He was probably flying around for a long time. So that answers Kathy's point that, yeah, they probably did have the eggs, because he probably never found his way back. So, and we do know definitely that the dove was a female. And so that we know. And like I said, there's the first evangelist is this dove. In verse 12, and he stayed yet another 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. So what does this tell him?
She found a tree to nest in.
She found a place to stay. No need to come back. Exactly. And it came to pass, verse 13, in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark. Now, what is the covering of the ark? We don't know. To my knowledge, there's nothing in Scripture that tells us what this covering is. But I do know that if it's going to be raining like it did, you better have something to cover your boat. So he removes the covering over and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And so Noah, I'm sure at that point, as he sees this, again, has got to be both excited for the situation, but also at the same time, he had to have seen the destruction. And at the same time, let's face it, I'm not sure. You know, I posed Valerie, and she's probably watching right now, this question. I think it was last night. I was watching Jesus of Nazareth for like the 500th time. And I posed her the question, if you could go back to any time, you had a time machine, and you could go back to any time, no danger of being hurt, And we're really taking off the whole idea of going to sit and listen to Jesus teach, because I think we'd all pretty much choose that. When would you go back to if you had a week or whatever it is? And so I've got about 100 of them. But if you did that and you were with Noah in this time on the ark, I mean, I'd be very interested to know what was going on. Was Noah talking to God continually? Was there communication going on? We don't know that situation. We do know that Noah is a man of patience throughout this whole process. He's a man that handles this in the right way. And so what it was like for him as he's on that ark, and he knows, look, and again, the population of the earth would have been in the millions, and the death and destruction would have been immense. And so there's the rejoicing on their own salvation. But at the same time, I would imagine we know people who are unsaved today, and the idea of them dying in a dastardly way is not going to necessarily make us rejoice.
Wouldn't he and his sons and daughter-in-laws and wife, when they've been really busy feeding everybody and then cleaning it out and dumping it outside the ark?
I would imagine that the life was pretty busy, but at the same time, you know, I would imagine they've built systems in which things could be removed pretty easily and stuff. But yeah, that many animals, you got to be busy,
yeah.
You know.
Pretend the elephants.
Yeah.
That would be amazing.
Maybe God let them all sleep for hibernate for a while.
And that's one of the theories I've heard before, is the animals may have hibernated for a lot. I mean, is that possible? Does the Bible say it happened? No, but is it possible? Well, certainly. I mean, if God can miraculously, and that's one of the problems that people try to do. They try to explain the Bible in completely naturalistic sense, and that's just a mistake. Linda?
I also heard quite a bit that he didn't take full-grown animals on.
Right.
That it wouldn't have held a
sure.
full-grown giraffe, elephant, you know, but babies and young ones.
That would be, that's the way I've always understood it and was explained to me, is that most likely you're going to take smaller of the animals, versions. So, like you said, there's no sense in taking a giant elephant whenever you can take a baby one.
And he didn't have all the species we have now.
Correct, yeah. If you think about it, a lot of the species we have today all originate with one particular kind, and that happens sometimes pretty quick. So, and again, this is, if you're counting the history of mankind, you know, you're about 1650 years roughly. I think it's 1656 from creation till the flood, 1650 something years. And so when we think back, whenever we're the remnants of this event are still seen today. And when we want to talk about oil, when we talk about gasoline, when we talk about these things, those are things that were laid down, most of them, as a result of this flood, and that was probably 3,500, 4,000 years ago. 4,500, I guess, would be about right.
I have a question I didn't understand completely.
Mm-hmm.
What you were saying about the years. Were there 1,656 years prior to the flood? Is that what you're saying?
Yep.
And so then the flood would have, it would have been like 2,200 years back or so when the earth started.
So if you base on pure genealogy, you have about 1,656 years from creation until the flood. And then you have, from there, you are going to have another, goodness, probably 2,000 years until you get to Christ. The and again, you got to realize that a lot of the dates we don't. A lot of the dates are given for things like the Exodus are, in my opinion, dated wrong. And so when we think of most people who are dating the Exodus, they're dating it to around the 1500s before Christ, 1500 years before Christ. And so in actuality, I think it's a little bit older than that. And so based upon the idea of the genealogy, we have around 6,000 years of history. Okay. Is what we have is roughly is around 6,000 years of history from genealogy. And so you would figure that creation was around 6,000 years ago. So around the 4,000 year mark. And then you're going to have 1,650 years, 56, I think it is, from there. And then you are going to have the flood. And after the flood, from there, whatever that math is, and I'm not a mathematician. So, but I do have some good charts and stuff that I can bring in and print out. So, but I do trust the genealogies that the Bible gives us. So, and again, you want to see the genealogies. Actually, I've got this really big. I should bring it in. I mean, the sucker's probably almost as well. It's a good 5-6 feet, and it gives based upon the Bible from Adam all the way through the current. And so you can really see a good idea of who lived and overlapped and all this kind of thing. It's a really cool graph. So, all right. So where do we get? So verse 13, he removed the cover and he saw dry ground. Verse 14, in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. Verse 15, and God spoke to Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And again, this is where I would say that Noah is again patient. He doesn't leave the ark until he's told to. He's invited to come in. He's told to come in. Noah listens. He's told to leave, and he leaves. He's told to take the animals with them. So he's constantly obeying God. And so when we look at the idea that Noah walked with God and these people walked with God, well, how is it you walk with God? You walk with God by obeying, by listening to what he has to say. And so whenever Noah comes off of this this ark, go to 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter talks about this time. And today we have people around just like what, look at what Peter has to say.
What are scoffers?
What's that?
What's scoffers?
Scoffer, somebody who scoffs at the idea of something being true. That type of thing.
I gotcha.
Yeah. 2 Peter 3, verse starting verse 1, I guess. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Keep in mind what Peter is talking about. He's talking about those who are scoffing at the idea of what? A judgment coming? That's what, you know, Peter had been predicting all the way in Acts chapter 2. What was he saying? This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, right? He gets up in front of all these people and saying, this is what you're saying? Well, what did Joel prophesy about? The tribulation and the judgment and all that kind of stuff. And so Peter is dealing with people who are scoffing, and he's saying there's going to be scoffers. And he says in verse 5, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. What world is that? It's not the Luciferian flood like gap theorists believe. It's that flood that Noah was dealing with. Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store. Well, what is that talk? Does God make a promise that all of the heavens and the earth, all of these things are going to be preserved? He's never going to judge the world, judge the whole world again? Well, that's what he ends up doing at the end of Genesis, whenever Noah comes off. He says, I'm going to make a covenant. I'm never again going to judge the whole earth with a flood. He is going to judge it with fire, though, isn't he? And he says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word. Well, what same word? That the fact that there's a judgment coming. What was Noah preaching before the flood? What was Enoch preaching before the flood? What was Methuselah preaching before the flood? And that was the idea that there's a judgment coming world. And he would have been dealing with scoffers, those who would have been scoffing. And so Peter is using the reference of before the flood, and he's saying that there's going to be scoffers again. And he says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And so what is Peter's point? Peter's point is don't think, just like those people did before the flood. You know, I'm sure those people would have heard the stories. They would have heard Enoch. They would have heard Methuselah. They would have heard Noah. They would have understood that there was a judgment coming. They'd have been told that. And they're like, what are you talking about? Things have been this way for 1,000+ years.
It's only a day to Jesus.
And it's only been a day to God. Why? Because the long suffering of God. That's the way God views it. He's not saying, that's not a reference like some would suggest, that you can count that the earth is millions and billions of years old. No, it's saying the idea that just because you see the earth continuing as it is, don't think that the judgment's not coming. Just like that those people before the flood, world be ready because there's a judgment coming. And that's what he's talking about. And so in verse 16, back to Genesis, God tells Noah and his wife and his sons and his sons' wives, to go forth of the ark. Verse 17, bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. God's desire is for them to be fruitful and to multiply. God's basically starting over again. That's what he's doing. We've talked about it before. Who do we all descend from? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah, obviously, and if you want to go back and forth. And so this is why the Bible does not support racism. It doesn't support it one bit. And I've said it before, and I'll continue to say it. There's only two races that God sees in this world. And that is you're either in Christ or you're in Adam. That's it. And so we all come from them. Verse 18, and Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creeps upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. Now here in verse 20, what do we see that's told to us the first thing that Noah does?
Builds an altar.
Builds an altar unto the Lord. And I want you to pay attention to closely of what these words say, because it shows the gravity of what Noah does. And also, I'll tell you, this is the first time in the Bible that we see an altar mentioned. Whenever Cain and Abel made an offering, whether there was an altar, I don't know. I think it's whatever. Here's the first reference to altar is this verse here. It's mentioned twice. And so Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And so I mention that because Noah's got limited supplies, doesn't he?
Yeah.
And he doesn't come off there, you know, kind of, remember when he's told to go in and kill all the men and all the women and all the cattle and everything. And Saul, what does Saul do? He says, well, let's keep some of them animals and so that we can preserve them for our use or whatever. And obviously, Samuel doesn't like it as a result, and he says the kingdom is being taken away from him. What is Noah's approach here? Noah has, according to this, either seven of every clean animal or seven pairs. So at the most, still a very limited supply. And then of the unclean animals, apparently he's only got two of such. And so what does he do? He takes of every clean animal and he makes a sacrifice. Again, that it's not like he just says, oh, yeah, hey, Japheth, go grab a ram. Let's just get this over with. No, he takes of every, again, limited supplies is what he has. And so it's what an offering to God should be. It's you giving an actual sacrifice. It's not some small token of, here, God, you can have, you know, I'll keep this and you can have this. No, Noah understood this, I think, in the right way. What does he understand? He understands that he just got off of a big old boat. That the only reason why he survived was God. He doesn't have to depend on himself for survival. So trying to hold back animals is not necessary. God is the one who's going to provide. And so I think you can see that even in this verse that Noah understands. And has that right relationship with God. Verse 21, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, and we're going to come back to that in a second, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. And so from here we see that God isn't suspecting, okay, Adam really messed this up, but Noah, okay, here, you know, we'll see if you can get it right. No, he understands that the imagination of man from his youth is evil. And that's not going to change as a result of it just being Noah. And so God wasn't trying to save mankind. And the idea isn't that, okay, Noah is more righteous than Adam. No, man is man. After the fall, man is if he's going to do right, it's going to be with the help of God. It's not going to be on his own. The other thing I point out here is where it says in his heart. Now, you know, I'm sure that when we talk about dispensationalism, that we take a literal hermeneutic. And if you wonder what I mean by hermeneutic, is it's how we approach the Word of God. Meaning, do we take it figuratively, like you might see Reformed theology or covenant theology, or do we take it literal? And you may have heard me talk about it. I've given a message on it before. We don't take it literal. We take it normal. In here where it says, in his heart, did God actually have a physical heart?
No.
So this is a figure of speech, right?
Maybe his love.
It's called anthropomorphism, and it's the idea of attributing to God a human attribute for our understanding is what this is. It's a figure of speech. And I bring this up to you because, I mean, there are those that want to take the Bible so literal that they'll believe in a flat earth. And yes, I do encounter this. And this, it does happen. And so we understand that God uses figures of speech. The problem is when we try to justify belief systems and use God's word as a figure of speech when he's not intending it that way. We all should have the ability to recognize figure of speech. When God says that he said in his heart, we know what that means. And so whenever God said that the earth is a circle, just because he didn't say it was a sphere doesn't mean that it's a flat earth. And so I show this only because we see figures of speech in the Bible. And to truly understand your Bible, it's how do you approach Scripture? You believe that God can share with you in a way that you can understand. And don't try to change it. Don't try to change God's word. And so that's why I bring that out to you. Verse 22, and then we'll have to end. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And so man is not going to destroy the earth. And so I don't care what Alexandria Cortez, Cortez says that the earth is going to be done in 15 years if we don't do something. No, it ain't going to happen. If the earth is destroyed in 15 years,
God did it.
And we know how God's going to do it. He tells us what he's going to do. Right. And so guess what? It can't be in 15 years because even if the tribulation started tomorrow, you've got 7 years of tribulation and a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so God is saying, guess what? I'm not going to do this. And he's certainly not going to allow us to destroy the earth. God has given us the resources of this planet for us to use. And I can assure you God thought ahead enough to make sure that those resources will last until he comes again. I can pretty much guarantee that. That's going to happen. All right. Next week, we'll pick up in chapter 9. We'll be talking about human government and that type of thing. Mike's there applauding because
finish
that's
chapter.
2 weeks in a row. We did a full chapter.
Yeah, her name is Madison Bell.
Madison Bell. Okay, we'll be praying for Madison. And as you keep up with that, please let me know. Any other questions or comments on that study? Okay. All right. So like I said, next week, Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, we'll pick up and we'll talk about human government. And what we see here, we'll be talking about the death penalty. So
eye for an eye.
Well, we're going to look and see what God says and what he doesn't say. We'll break down assumptions and we'll look at what he says. And so bring your thoughts on it. Study it between now and then and bring your thoughts on it if you want to. But we'll look at what's
safe. Chapter 9?
Chapter 9 is when God institutes some new rules. So.